Great to be with you again. I'm going to move this guy to right here. Great to be with you again. My name is Ryan. I am a full-time stay-at-home father and a licensed BIC pastor. I've been with you guys, this will be my fourth time now, so it's great to, am I doing something wrong? No? Okay, good. That'd be a bad start for me. It's my fourth time with you guys, and it's an increasing pleasure each time. So thank you very much for having me again to share the word with you this morning. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me for a moment? Lord, I pray that your word would be heard first and foremost this morning, that it would shine through my words, that it would shine through our worship together and our prayers, that in all things this morning you would be glorified and we would be changed as we encounter you and we learn more of your character and your love for us, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this morning marks the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is the Latin word that means coming, and this is when we celebrate the first coming of Jesus into the world. These 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we are kind of walking through the season of waiting and anticipation for the coming of Jesus, which we will celebrate on December 25th, the coming of Jesus as a human child. The advent of Jesus, the Son of God into the world, as John 1 calls him, the Word made flesh, who came and dwelt among us, who lived face to face. During Advent, we also typically celebrate four different themes on the Sundays leading up to Christmas, hope, joy, peace, and love. I don't know what the order is supposed to be, but we're doing love this morning, so just embracing it. And love is a huge, huge part of the coming of Jesus, of the advent of Jesus into the world. John 3:16 is a verse that many of us know, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world through him. 1 John 4:9 and 1 John chapter 4 is where we're going to be spending mostly all of our time this morning. So if you want to turn there now, if you brought your Bible or use your device to get there. 1 John 4:9 tells us, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. God sending Jesus to be a human, to take on the form of a servant, what we call theologically the incarnation, this was a demonstration of God's love for us. And that seems like a simple enough point. That seems like what you'd expect to hear this morning. But there's a lot to unpack there. And we're going to start by talking about what exactly love even means. In our culture, love means everything and nothing, right? Love is a troublesome word in the English language. I love my daughter, Naomi. I love my wife, Ashley. I love my friend, Matt. I love Indian food. I love the Pittsburgh Steelers. Trust me when I say all of those loves are intended differently, right? I definitely love the Steelers in a different way than I love my wife. That is for sure. There's a lot more yelling and hand-wringing with the Steelers, right? You're like, how's that sentence going to end? So part of the issue for us in English is love kind of is forced, the word love is kind of forced to carry all these different types of weights and meaning. Greek, the language that the New Testament was written in, Koine Greek, didn't have quite that same issue. They had a variety of different words that we translate in our English Bibles as simply love. The British author C.S. Lewis in 1960 wrote a book called The Four Loves, in which he tried to delineate some of these different senses of the word love that we tend to use. And I'm going to go through those real quick, these four Greek loves, storge, philia, eros, and agape. And hopefully talking about those for a few minutes, we'll start to get our heads clear on what the writers of Scripture mean when they say love. So the first Greek love that Lewis talks about in his book is storge. Storge is affection. It's best exemplified in a parent's love for a child. To a lesser degree, a person's love for their pet, maybe, or my love for the Steelers, right? Storge is affection or fondness. It is this natural feeling that kind of bubbles up in us. With a parent or their child, I mean, that fondness is going to bubble up very strongly and from a deep well inside of us, right? It's going to be a little different for the Pittsburgh Steelers. It's going to be different for a TV show, right? My wife and I used to love the show Lost. Anyone, any Lost fans? Any Losties in the house? All right. Amazing show. I still love it. My wife loved the show Lost for like 4 seasons. And then the 5th and 6th season, it gets pretty weird, and I was really into it. And she's like, I don't know what's happening. They're time traveling. What is going on? And an interesting thing happened to my wife's love for Lost. It kind of turned sour on her. She's kind of like got bitter about it. Now Lost is like the last thing she would watch. She felt betrayed by what she thought Lost was to what it ended up being. That's the problem with this affection, this storge, natural love that comes out of us. It's a feeling, but it can't last, not on its own, and it can kind of turn sour, even with parents' love for their children. Bear with me on this one. Lewis paints this picture in The Four Loves. He paints a similar picture in a book he wrote called The Great Divorce, of a mother or a father who are said to live for their families, right? They love their children. They love their spouse, whoever it may be. But as time goes on, their kids make decisions they don't like. As time goes on, their spouse changes, and this love, this living for their family, kind of turns sour a little bit. You know, love and fondness and affection for their children, when their children do what they would rather them not do, can kind of turn into bitterness or frustration. Affection is a beautiful thing, but on its own, it can't last. The next love that Lewis talks about is philia. This is the love for friends, right? Here's your little Greek lesson for the day. The city Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, right? Philia plus Adelphi, which is brotherly love. There you go. Use that at your next party or social gathering. Everyone will be very impressed. So philia, this love arises from shared interests, right? So in Lewis's words, he says the typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, "What? You too? I thought I was the only one." That's where most friendships start, right? We love our friends because they get it, right? They are passionate about the same things. They see the world the same way. But we could also see how friendship could be a fickle thing, right? If my friendship with you is built on, being on the baseball team, what happens when we've got bad knees and gout and we can't play baseball anymore and we've gotten old, you know? What's going to happen to that friendship? If our friendship is built on shared political values, if we meet for dinner and we, you know, complain about the same things or whatever it may be in regards to politics, what happens when one of us shifts to the left or the right? What is going to become of that friendship, right? Friendship can be a fickle thing when the friend doesn't get it anymore. Philia cannot survive on its own. And the same can be said for the third love, Eros. Eros is also the Greek god of love, right? And Eros is what we feel when we are, quote, in love. Eros is an incredibly powerful feeling. Eros is what we mean by love in all of our pop songs and movies and most things in our culture, right? When we talk about love and exalt love secularly, this is usually the one we mean, being in love. Lewis says, of all loves, Eros is at its height most godlike, therefore most prone to demand our worship. Of himself, man always tends to turn being in love into a sort of religion. That's our culture in a lot of ways. I recently watched part of an interview of the singer Adele, who sat down with Oprah. I know I look like a guy that really keeps up with Oprah, obviously. So anyway, somehow I was watching this interview of Adele and Oprah. And Adele said, "My goal in life is to be loved and love." That's being in love as a religion, right? The highest thing in her life. She says, "My goal in life is to be loved and love." And in that same interview, she talks about how she divorced her husband of 3 years and the father of her son because she wasn't in love with him anymore. And it's easy to shake our heads or look down at this. Mostly, I find it really sad. Because also in this interview, Adele expressed her determination to make her marriage work. Speaking out of her own broken family, she said, "More than anything, I want, you know, my kids to experience having their mother and their father together." She desperately wanted that, but she didn't feel in love anymore, and her highest ideal came into play, right? She ultimately thought it would be better for her children that she leave her marriage and, quote, find her own happiness so that her kids would know who she really was, right? It'd be better for her to leave and find that love she was looking for with someone else. That's the sad, twisted logic of Eros run amok, the religion of being in love. The truth is, over the course of a 40-year marriage, or over the course of a 4-year marriage, Eros alone will not be enough. Being in love, that feeling, does not last forever on its own, or certainly doesn't stay the same, right? Do I get any nodded heads? You're not going to get an elbow. You might get a sharp elbow, I don't know. But it's okay to say that. Being in love on its own does not do it. All three of these loves, storge and philia and eros, these are feelings, right? These are natural loves that bubble out of us subconsciously. We love these things, these people, because they're lovable. This feeling just comes. Lewis likens them to a garden. A garden is a beautiful and good thing, right? But a garden can't tend itself. A garden can't weed or cultivate or prune itself or harvest itself, right? It needs something from the outside to come along and tend it. Which brings us then to the fourth love, agape. And that's the one that we're going to talk to this morning as we finally turn to 1 John chapter 4. And I'm going to start reading with verse 7. The author writes, "Dear friends," which literally would be translated "beloved." "Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us, made perfect in us." That's a verse we talked about the last time I was here, actually. So let's break this down for a couple minutes in a little more detail as best as we can, given the time. The writer John, who wrote the Gospel of John and wrote the Epistles of John, John 1, 2, and 3, I mean, this is dense stuff, and it weaves in and out. It's very philosophical and very like, what are you even talking about here? God is love, but we're going to do our best to unpack some of this. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love comes from God." So the fourth love, agape love, is from God. God is its source. This is the type of love that we need. This is the type of love that the New Testament speaks of. It says, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." So apparently for this writer, for John, to say God is loving doesn't even scratch the surface. Doesn't even come close to the reality. God, it's so much bigger and higher than God is loving that he has to stretch grammar and just say God is love, right? All of who God is, all of his attributes and qualities and personhood, all of these things are encompassed in agape, divine love. God is the source of that love. We can't produce it on our own. And here's a troubling takeaway from this passage this morning. A comforting and a troubling takeaway. First, if we really know God and belong to him, we will exhibit this kind of love. But the converse there is troubling. If we don't exhibit this kind of love, the writer says, then we don't know God. This is a crucial idea in John's writings, in these passages, in John 15. Love for God and love for others are just intimately linked. They're treated as kind of like one in the same, right? Later on in this chapter, in verse 20, he writes, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Just digest that one for a second. Show me a person who wears a cross necklace and has a fish bumper sticker and shows up to worship 5 minutes early every Sunday morning and acts hatefully towards others, and especially other Christians. That's what brother means here. And I'll show you someone who doesn't actually know or love God. That's John, not me. I didn't say that. John said that. sit with that. But anyway, we still haven't even nailed down what this fourth love even is. What does he mean by love? What is agape? If we go back to verse 9, we can see it spelled out for us very, very clearly, one would think. It says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Simple, right? That couldn't be any clearer. God's agape love is somehow embodied most clearly in him sending Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has existed from all time, from all eternity, with the Father at his side, this Jesus willingly took on flesh, became a human, took on the form of a servant, as Philippians 2 tells us, and served us. So the incarnation of Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas is a concrete expression of agape love. 1 John 3:16, one chapter before, says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." So Jesus' incarnation and then also his crucifixion, his life and his death on our behalf, these make up what agape love means. And the key factor in those two acts, the key distinguishing thing about this love in the incarnation and the crucifixion and Jesus coming as a human and dying at our hands, the key factor here is that both involve willing sacrifice. If you're a note taker, that's the thing to write down. Love, willing sacrifice. The Father being willing to let the Son go and let the Son die, Jesus being willing to let his divine privilege go. He who was there at creation, everything was created through him. He had all rights and all privileges and was God exalted on high and came as a servant, willingly sacrificed all that to come down here and to let himself be killed. Willing sacrifice to be God and yet to serve us and die for us. That is agape love. It is not a feeling that bubbles up, right? It is a choice. It is willing. And it costs us something. It is a sacrifice. We can quickly see how this willing sacrifice is so utterly, completely different than the first three loves, right? Like a whole other category. How this is so totally different from a feeling that just bubbles up in us. We can see this clearly if we look for a moment at John 3:16, which I read earlier. What if I told you that you've been misreading or misunderstanding that verse for your entire life? Would you believe me? Someone said, no, I would not. Okay, well, let me try anyways. So what is John 3:16? John 3:16 is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." And we read that and we think, God so loved the world. You know, we get this image of like, God was so overwhelmed with his affection for us that he gave his one and only Son. Now, that is true. God has deep affection for us, and God was motivated by his affection for us on his way to the cross. That's true, but that is not what this passage is saying. It's not about storge love. One of the issues here is the King James Bible that was translated now over 400 years ago phrased it this way, and John 3:16 is just one of the verses that you don't touch, you don't change it, right? But how we hear and understand that little word "so" in there has changed over the past 400 years, you know? We hear it as, he so loved, loved us so much. But what it actually is saying is, like, for so did God love the world, or thusly, or the best way I could say it is, in this way, God loved the world, colon, he gave his one and only Son. That's what the Greek says. That's what this passage is really trying to tell us. Not that God doesn't have the affection for us, but that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying, in this way, God loved the world, colon, he gave his one and only Son, right? The giving of Jesus was the way in which God loved the world. So agape love is not a feeling that issues naturally from us. It is an action. It is a deliberate, willing sacrifice. As these verses that we've talked about tell us, God models this most of all in the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus. So when Christians talk of love, when we talk about love, when we sing about love, when we light this candle during Advent, when we talk about the command to love one another, to love our husband and our wife, to love our enemies, this is what we mean, right? Not warm feelings, but willing sacrifice on their behalf. Because it's possible to have warm feelings for our spouse, our children, our parents, our enemies. It's possible to have warm feelings for them and not act lovingly towards them, right? There was many antebellum slave owner in the American South that loved and had affection for their slaves and said, they're like family to us. But is that love? Is that agape? Not according to Scripture, not according to the command to value the other person over ourselves and to sacrifice for them. This fourth love, agape, is the missing ingredient in the other three loves. We need it if we're to love each other as we ought. And if we want to love our friends well and love our spouse well and love our kids well and love the Pittsburgh Steelers well, then we need this agape love to come alongside our other loves, right? Consider storge, affection, for a moment. Storge can get me a long way with my daughter. My daughter is cute. She's only 2 years old. She's adorable and funny, and she hasn't broken my heart yet, right? But she's going to break my heart. She will. There's going to come a day where my daughter makes decisions and does things that I hate, that just are so difficult for me to stomach. There are going to be decisions she makes that hurt me and her mother. In those moments, I wonder, is affection going to be harder? Is my daughter going to seem less naturally lovable, and am I going to have to dig for something deeper in those moments? I'll tell you, that already happens. There's already moments where I have to dig for something deeper. You know, it's easy to love your kid when they're cute and singing a song, and it's a little harder when they're rolling around on the grocery store floor screaming. Not my kid, other people's kids. In those moments, my natural affection's not going to be enough. And when she's a teenager, God help me, I don't even want to think about it. In those moments, I need agape. I need a love that will willingly and sacrificially love on through my frustration and my anger, to love my daughter in those moments when she's not naturally lovable, to love my daughter when it hurts me. I think of the story of the prodigal son and the father in that story, right? His son took his inheritance before he was dead, a great insult, basically like, I don't care, like, I want my money now, right? And went and spent it on gambling and prostitutes. And came back empty-handed and dirty and homeless and lost. And it wasn't out of the abundance of his affection that father ran to that son and embraced him. I mean, I'm sure it was, but how much sacrifice did it take for that father to stomach those insults and to look past everything that he had done? And doesn't even give it a word, but just runs to that son and totally embraces him and brings him back into the fold and celebrates. And there was a party for him. That's amazing. That's agape. Agape can transform philia as well, our friendship love. Like I said, if our friendship's built on the baseball team or our shared politics and those things change, things can go one of two ways with that friendship, right? It can go the way of many friendships. It can just fade, you know, and kind of you lose touch with that person. That happens a lot. And maybe there's something natural to that. That's one thing. Or we can choose to continue to invest in that person. We can choose to continue to know and love and serve that person. And that is a sacrifice on our part. The friendship's not giving us what it used to. We're not getting that hit of like, this person gets it. It's not as naturally enjoyable. But at some point, if agape can transform and strengthen our friendships, this person becomes not, you know, Matt that I love because he watches the Sixers with me, but Matt that I love because I love him. And I'm invested in him, and we're going to be friends for the rest of our lives because we're deciding to. That's philia transformed by agape. And agape will transform eros as well. You know, not a romantic relationship in this room would be sustained for longer than a couple years without the couple, you know, at some point deciding, we're going to wake up every morning and choose to love this person, right? Passion and desire will carry us to a point, but at some point, we need agape to help our eros survive and to change and to strengthen the eros, the being and love between us. There have been studies done that compare people who marry for love with people who were in arranged marriages. And they compare like the reported levels of happiness between these two couples. As you would expect, after year one, the people who married for love report higher levels of happiness than the people that were in arranged marriages, right? As we would expect. They measured the same couples 5 years in, and maybe surprisingly to us, the arranged marriages were starting to draw level with the married for love folks in terms of their reported happiness. Now, arranged marriage is like people who you just like meet the person on your wedding day sometimes, and you're choosing to love that person, right? Unless you get really lucky. So 5 years in, you're starting to like draw level. And then they measure those people at 10 years, and guess what happens? The arranged marriages have vaulted past the married for love folks and are experiencing levels of reported happiness that the married for love folks never did. And a much higher percentage of the married for love folks are not even married anymore at that point, right? And I don't say that, and I don't say what I said about Adele to in any way vilify those who have experienced divorce, because I know so many of us have, and it's such a hard and tragic thing. I say that to say marriage is really, really hard. Making it work for the long haul is really, really difficult. We literally need God's help to do that well, right? In most cases, we need agape to come alongside us. Without the love of God reflected in the incarnation and the crucifixion, without taking on that pattern in our marriages and in our relationships, marriage is really hard. Relationships are really hard. We need God's help. We need God himself. We are totally dependent on him for this, right? We return to the passage and we read verse 10. It says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," right? We read this in Romans 2. "While we were yet sinners, God, you know, acted on our behalf," right? God is always the precedent for our love. So of course, on our own, we will fail. Of course, on our own, our marriages will fail. Of course, it was never about what we are capable of. It was never about what we are bringing to the table. It is always about what God has done on our behalf, and then kind of funneling that forward to others, right? He is the starting point. He is the source, and we are loved by him, and consequently, then, we can love others. The passage goes on. It says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." I mentioned this verse the last time I preached. It's been rattling around in my head for like 2 years now. And it's an amazing verse because it parallels something in John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18, about Jesus. It says, "No one has ever seen God," so the exact same phrase, "no one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." That's an amazing thing. In the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, God was made flesh. Jesus made the invisible God visible to the world. And in 1 John 4:12, he says the same exact thing about us. Isn't that something? That when we love one another, we make the invisible God visible to the world. That is a high charge, right? This passage kind of sweeps us up and takes us through, you know, explaining what love is, how that's modeled in what he did for us, and then says, okay, now your turn. In closing, I want to share just a radical example of what this Christian love can look like. It's the story of a man named Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems was a 16th century Dutch Anabaptist. Anabaptist is kind of the limb of the Christian family tree that the BIC is a part of. I guess that's the easiest way to say that, right? Or at least part of our heritage as brethren in Christ is being Anabaptist. The situation in the 16th century was nobody liked the Anabaptists. I don't know how much that has changed. I think we're relatively likable. But at this time, you had the Catholic Church, and you had the Protestant Church and the Anabaptists, and everybody hated the Anabaptists. And the Catholic Church and the Protestants alike were kind of hunting down and killing the Anabaptists, killing our spiritual ancestors, like Dirk Willems. So Dirk Willems was being hunted by the Catholic Church for no other crime than being an Anabaptist. They hired a thief catcher to capture him and bring him in for interrogation and, you know, Lord knows what else. Dirk Willems flees his pursuer, and he runs over this icy pond and he escapes to safety. He gets to the other side of the pond and he looks back and his pursuer, the thief catcher, had fallen through the ice, right? So he's at risk of drowning. He's at risk of hypothermia. Dirk looks back and sees this. He's made it across the pond. He's free. Yet Dirk goes back. He crosses across the ice, and he pulls his pursuer out of the ice to safety. And the thief catcher was so moved by this that he wanted to let Dirk go free. But the mayor of the town, called the Burgomaster, that's so fun, right, Burgomaster, said, no, bring him in. He's one of those Anabaptists. And so against his wishes, the thief catcher brings Dirk in. And Dirk is imprisoned, and Dirk is tortured, and Dirk is burned alive at the stake, killed. That's Dirk Willems. Now put yourself in Dirk's shoes for a moment. Right at the moment that he has crossed that ice safely, and he's on the other side, and he turns around and he sees his pursuer has fallen through. Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. What do you feel towards that thief catcher in that moment? What's naturally bubbling up out of your heart in that moment? Exactly. Not affection. A little bit of you got what you deserved. I'm just over here. Bye-bye, I'm saying. Yeah, so. Right. Thank you for being honest. Because that's honest. That's what you feel in that moment. Not a person in that room feels fondness for this guy that's fallen through the ice. But for the Christian, it's not about what you feel in that moment. It's about what you do. And what does he do? He goes back. He reaches down, lifts the guy up. He willingly sacrifices and risks his life to save his enemy. That's what godly love does. That's what God does. Is that not what we celebrate at Christmas? God comes and he comes to us and he reaches down and he pulls us out and rescues us. Amen? So, in that way, Dirk Willems literally made the invisible God visible in that moment, right? And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. And that's the example that we put ourselves before. And the only thing we can do scripturally, the thing we are commanded to do, is to respond in kind. It's a trite phrase, but pay it forward, right? Because we have been loved, we are to love others, and that will be the proof that we, in fact, know and love God. Yes, we should come and worship, and yes, I pray that your hearts are filled with affection for Jesus. But above all, may we just be like him in loving one another, in willingly sacrificing ourselves for our children, our friends, our spouses, our enemies, for the Lord himself, and see what that does in your life when you do that. Your affection for the Lord will grow as you choose to serve him. Your affection for others in your life and your loves will grow and change and be what they ought to be as we love one another. If you want to know God, if you're in a season where you are missing that presence, the first thing you need to do is just choose to love others. Live in this way that he has called us to, and you will know and experience his love will be made manifest among you and among your church, and it will be made complete. Then we will truly know God. Then we will truly know the love that he has for us. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would make this stuff reality for us, and more than words on a page or words in our ears, that you would make it true, that it would find purchase and take root and grow in us. May the soil of our hearts be ready for that during this season. May we be empowered by your example and empowered by your Spirit to love others as you've loved us. Praise you, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.